We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
Ephesians chapter 6 and from verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should.
Shall we pray? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight with hearts full of praise because we come to a great God who is the sovereign creator of the universe. And our Father, we thank you tonight because that gives us great confidence. And we ask our Father that this evening all that we do and say and think might be to bring glory to your name and for the extension of the kingdom of God. Our Father, we would pray as Paul asked his friends in Ephesus to pray for him, that whenever we speak, we might speak fearlessly and be able to clearly explain the mystery of the gospel to those to whom we speak. And we ask, Father, that as a result of our being together tonight, that the gospel of Jesus Christ might go out in greater power to more people in this city and beyond, and that our churches from which we come might be models to those who look on of what a group of Christian people ought to be in the way that we live and the way that we glorify you and the way that we give ourselves tirelessly to the proclamation of the gospel and the building up of each other. Father, we particularly pray for Philip tonight. We ask that you will take him and give him, as he speaks, great wisdom and grace. And we ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
And so I'm glad that Sydney's weather has reduced me to a jumper, otherwise I couldn't fit this on at all. Now, you thought I was going to come to say more serious things than that, didn't you? It is a lifetime occupational hazard for itinerant speakers. The microphone things always are the reverse way around. To your gender. I've thought of a gender change operation, but I think I'll put up with the microphone system. Now, these meetings that we've been conducting these weeks have been done in the name on behalf of REPA, the Reformed Evangelical Protestant Association. It's a funny organisation because it has caused in people's minds the most bizarre and extraordinary imaginations. All kinds of things, evil things, have been suggested as to what the Reformed Evangelical Protestant Association is about, but I'm very glad that you've been with us over these last few weeks, because we've been able, I hope, to help you understand what REAPER is about. And its basic idea and dream is that we can have a growing number of evangelistic churches, of church planting churches, and of growing churches all cooperating with each other. That is a growing number of cooperating, evangelistic, church planting churches, and growing together. But it's cooperation. It's very hard to put it all together in a sentence, but that is what it's about. And it's a little hard to work out why people who are supposedly Christians, and I'm sure they are so horrified and terrified of an organisation whose sole operation, goal and aim is to bring about exactly that. No more, no less. That's what we're interested in. It's part of the fear in which we are operating in our society as Christians, a fear that comes out of our defeat, I'm afraid. A fear that comes from being afraid that what we have left will be taken away from us, even though what we have left is very little. We're more afraid of losing what we've got than we are of making gains with what we've got. We are, to some extent, I suppose, like the person with the one talent who buried it for fear that when the master may come home, we may be found to have squandered it rather than investing it. And so when someone comes along and suggests, no, let's invest it, let's bring about evangelism, let's bring about church planting, let's bring about growing churches, well, people are terrified because the implications of that will mean that we've got to risk what we've got. We've got to risk changing what we've got. We've got to risk making alterations to the way we do things. We've got to risk, and we're afraid of risking. We've lost so much already, we're afraid of risking the few things we've got left. And so the organisation that is suggesting what seems to me to be just basic things that evangelical Christians would have believed in for ever since evangelical Christians are evangelical Christians, which is since the apostles, the very basic things, this organisation has been seen as really evil. I spelt it out to you on the first night we were together in terms of a dream. A dream for Australia, a dream for Sydney, that by the time we come to 5 million people in Sydney, the kind of 50,000 Anglicans that we would expect in 250 churches with 8 pastors would turn into 500,000. That we'd have 2,500 churches, that we'd be producing 83 new pastors each year, rather than the 8 or so we're trying to produce each year at the moment. That tenfold change take place in our church life, and we do it by an increase over the next 17 years of planting churches. We've got to do it quickly, and we've got to do it starting now, in a sense, because the earlier we start, indeed, the earlier we'll come to this kind of figure. If we're going to challenge Sydney, we really need to see 10% of our population professing Jesus Christ, actively participating with us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that's all we need to have, is 10% or so. I was looking at some statistics the other day for one of the areas of Sydney that people are saying is a Muslim stronghold. But this Muslim stronghold actually only had 14% of its population being Muslim. But yet it's one of the most Muslim centres in the whole of Sydney. And if you mention this kind of suburb, people say, oh, it's full of Muslims, 14%. The Anglicans in that area were 16%. But no one called it an Anglican stronghold, because we, nominal Anglicanism, never expresses itself, because we're kind of mainstream culture, not minority group, because our women are not dressed up in specially distinctive clothes, because we haven't built a building that dominates the whole suburb. There's a whole reasons for it, but you don't have to be a huge number to raise the threatened level to our society. If we had this number, 500,000 in a city of 5 million... if we had this 500,000 number, if we had 2,500 churches, the whole of Sydney would be hearing the gospel of Jesus. And it is workable If you realise we only need to be planting churches at the rate of one per seven. Every seven churches, they plant one each year. Or if you like, every church plants one every 7 years. It's a workable thing. It's a dream that's within the realms of possibilities. And of course, it's more than within the realms of possibilities when we're dealing with our God, who is the sovereign Lord of all the universe, and for whom 500,000 is but small. It certainly is within the realm of our God. And so I pointed out to you in the earlier days about the character of churches, how they go through this cycle of rise and decline. But in the rise and decline, it's that period towards the end, when they're up on the hump, and that's when we're really in danger. And dealing with churches up here on Monday nights and down at Liverpool on Tuesdays, it's a very salutary contrast that I run in each week as I see the struggle of churches down there in these suburbs where if you can get 40, 50 believers together on a week, you are doing very, very well. And then I come back up here and I talk with the clergy about here and how we can talk of congregations of 200 or 400, and you realise that we are the churches up here who have got tremendous potential, and we must not lose the opportunities that are available to us for sharing those resources the right way. Well, I asked you some questions to start with last week. I'm going to ask some more questions. So here are some more of these impossible and ridiculous conundrums. Which is more important, that we gather resources or that we scatter resources? Might like to talk to the person next to you so as to open the windpipe and get talking. Which is more important, that we gather or that we scatter resources?
Thin very loose. So I'll give it a try and see if it starts falling off on your side. Sorry.
Well, it worked the other night, so I can't work out why it's
not.
As your head turns,
yes, I'm. All right, enough. How about you start telling us which is more important and why? Why? Which one are you going to say? I mean, you know the answer is neither and both. Don't give me those answers. Which ones are you going to argue for? Why? Yeah. Right. Thank you. You gather resources so that then by gathering up, it gives you more resources which can then be distributed. Yes? Is the only thought we've had tonight, friends? What on earth were you talking to each other about, isn't it?
Can you define what you would define as a resource?
No, what do you think the resources are? What kinds of things were you thinking of with the resources?
Congregation.
Okay, yeah. Yep. Money. Yep. Yeah, they're all resources, aren't they? Good. Yes. By scattering them, you are actually creating more resources to gather again. Right? So most of us, well, not most of us, but the ones we've heard so far, have kind of got a concertina appearance, right? We're gathering and scattering. You do one and then the other. Right? Yep.
You can't scatter what you haven't got.
No. That's right. So in terms of chicken and eggs, you've got to start off with, yep. Yeah, it's a good point, isn't it? Yep. Right, so we're going to Ecclesiastes over here. There's a time to gather, a time to scatter. It's all part of, or is it just the seekers you got it from? Yeah. Okay. Yes.
There was only a little, but if given to God, he will
Yes, like the feeding of the 5,000. Only a little, but you give it to God and he can multiply it. And that's certainly true, isn't it? And that's certainly the kind of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 passage about God giving to those who are going to be generous and to whom he will then give more. Like, yeah. Oh, yes, there's a good one, isn't it? They gather for prayer and evangelism and then scatter for evangelism. Sorry, gather for prayer and training and then scattered for evangelism. Mind you, if I remember the early church, they scattered because of persecution and then evangelism. But the idea is right, isn't it? If they had had their choice, they wouldn't have needed persecution to get them out. Yeah. Well, yes, we've got to think through this kind of thing, haven't we? That is, it's easy just to not think strategically about what we're trying to do. To actually just scatter abroad whatever is happening and cast your seed upon the waters is only one part of the scriptures. There come times, aren't there, when it's better to gather our resources up, train them, and deploy them properly. Now, of course, well, let's press on. Does church growth lead to you being under-resourced or being fully resourced? Church growth leads to you being under-resourced or fully resourced? Is growing churches going to gather resources? Or is it going to scatter resources? But this is a slightly different question. Is growing a church going to leave you under-resourced, or will it actually mean that finally you'll get to fully resourced? Who wants to answer the question, Wayne? If you're growing at all, being a church, a business or whatever, you'll be under-resourced rather than fully resourced. Yeah? What would you have to do to be fully resourced? Stop growing. Yeah, that's right. The only way to be fully resourced is to stop growing. Now, we all want to be fully resourced, don't we? We want to have enough people, enough gifts, enough money, enough building, enough comfort, enough parking. That'd help, wouldn't it? The whole lot of things we'd like enough of, and you can get them if you stop growing. But as soon as you arrive, if you say, well, now that we've got these resources, let's see if we can grow further, you're going to have to go out and borrow some more money. You're going to have to go out and invest more. You're going to have to stretch a bit harder. Now, of course, we all like to be in the comfort zone of fully resourced. But we want to actually grow, which puts us in this conflict. Do we really want to grow in church or not? See, if you want to grow but be fully resourced, your divided goals will undo you. But that does affect then on resource gathering and resource scattering, doesn't it? Because if you want to grow, you're going to have to keep on gathering in more resources in order to grow, because as you grow, you're going to need more resources all the time. So scattering the resources everywhere doesn't actually lead to the growth of a particular church. Still might be a right thing to do sometimes. Let me put the growth one in cruder terms. A full church and budget met equals maintenance and decline, or is it true that a full church and budget met means mission and growth? Well, I take it the first one's actually the right one. That if you've got a full church and you're meeting your budget, you're actually declining, but you don't know it. And it's only a matter of time, and we all know it. And so sometimes the churches with the greatest reputation, well, it's like the book of Revelation, isn't it? You have a reputation for life, but you are dead. That's putting it in very harsh terms of Jesus there. But sometimes we've got everything going for us, but we've lost the mission. We've lost the risk. We've lost the sense of striving to reach yet more people. Because we say we can't reach more people, we're full already. And so every church treasurer, no, not every church treasurer, but every rector I've ever met wants to have the budget met. It'd be just nice to turn up to parish council just once and be in the black. I can't recall when it's happened, actually. Always in the red. It's just the only way to live through a growing church phase. And I don't like that. That's very stressful. Very stressful to me. I don't know whether it's like to you, but I find it very stressful. At each parish council, I turn up and we're facing how big's the deficit this month. And yet somehow God has kept on providing. Keeps on providing. So we still haven't had to call in the receivers. I can't quite work out how sometimes, because we go for the whole 12 months and we're in debt. We're striving to meet the budget. We're not meeting it. We're cutting back here, cutting back there. But God keeps on giving us growth. Which are more important? Share this one with your friends. Opportunities or needs? We haven't discussed this one already, have we? As I go to different meetings and do the same things, I get confused. But no, that was another meeting, wasn't it? Which is more important, opportunities or needs? Share that with the person beside you. Okay, I'm not saying either is unimportant, I'm saying which is more important, right? So please don't mishear me and say opportunities don't matter or needs don't matter. I'm saying which is more important. And again, I haven't defined either term, have I? So that's bound to confuse, isn't it? And I haven't said what's more important for what either. Right? It's a rotten question, isn't it? Am I right? I understand it's a rotten question. Don't tell me that. Just answer the question. Which is more important? Good, thank you. It's an interesting idea, isn't it? Yeah? By working through opportunities, needs may well be met. Mm-hmm. Yeah? Yep, through the needs. I repeat a lot of these things, partly for everyone hearing, partly, of course, for the people who turn up to only listen to tapes. Through needs, opportunities come. People open up to the gospel issues because needs have got them going to a situation of hearing what it is, yes? Yeah. Yes, you could pray for opportunities that you may see people's needs. Yes? Yes, there's the Acts chapter 6, right? So they set the deacons aside to look after the needs of the widows in the daily distribution while they followed the main line of the opportunities. Mm-hmm. It's impossible, isn't it, right? I know that. But it's a very important question, really. You see, what are the needs that we have in mind? There are two different kinds of needs. That's one of the confusion, isn't there? There is the felt need and the real need. The felt need can be 1,000,000,000 things. What's the real need of people? Salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's right. Forgiveness of sins, new life, eternal life. That's the real need. There are lots of other manifestations of that need. Sickness, poverty. I mean, they're manifestations of it. Those felt needs often lead people into hearing the gospel. But is the New Testament, do we get from the Bible that it was the felt needs that the disciples and Jesus were preaching for, or the real need that they were preaching and working for? Now, sure, people came to Jesus with all kinds of needs, came to him for healing and things like that, didn't they? Queued up, blocked the door. But what did he really give? For if you remember Mark chapter 1, he actually left them behind, all cluttered in the house, to go on and preach the gospel somewhere else.
Let's put it another way. Should our church, and here it becomes more obvious, isn't it? Should we be gospel-centred or problem-centred in our ministries? Now, one sense, you don't want to put the two in opposition. Another sense, you can't really say anything against gospel-centred, can you? The right answer couldn't be against gospel-centred, could it? Right? You're kind of stuck there. So you've got to say gospel-centred, but it doesn't sound right not to have problems at the centre, is it? And so we go for a compromise, don't we? We're good Anglicans. The gospel solves problems. So the way to be gospel-centred is by being problem-centred and problem-centred being gospel-centred. That would be the way of solving that, wouldn't it? That's an Anglican way. We believe everything simultaneously. But a ministry that is gospel-centred actually will be different to problem-centred. Where will you see the differences? How would a gospel-centred as opposed to a problem-centred ministry be different? What kind of differences could you see in a church or in a program you're running or in the way the minister spends his time or... Yeah.
What God sees the need versus what people see the need.
That's one of the fundamental differences, isn't it? And very often what people see as their problems and needs, a million miles away. It might be the symptom that gets them to the doctor, but it's a completely false diagnosis as to what the problem is, yeah? That's right, one's Christ-centred, the other's person-centred. Very different in your whole... If you are problem-centred gospel ministry, it's all about you and how you can be fulfilled. If you're a gospel-centred gospel ministry, it's all about the Lord and how great he is in his death and victory and resurrection. Very different in its direction. Well, it can push into evangelism as opposed to social work, right? As a way of doing, I mean... You know, when you look at the implications, yes?
The gospel-centred
yes. One will be going out, the other will be coming in. Really, doesn't it? I mean, problem-centred ministries are always responsive ministries. You are responding to the problems that are around. Gospel-centred ministries, you go anyway. You don't wait for people to come to you. You go out to where people don't want you, who have never thought of asking for you, who would never come into your door or ring up your number or visit you. How do we actually go about evangelising our society? I mean, our church-based evangelism, isn't it very often this problem-centred? People come to us with problems and we seek to, if we're evangelicals, we seek to bring the gospel to that problem rather than going out with the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, how do you preach to people who don't perceive they have any problem? See, one of the problems we have is people who got the wrong problem. They think their problem is X when it really is sin. But there's another group of Australians, the majority, who do not know that they've got any problems. Now, what is there no gospel for them? Because they don't look at it. They're healthy, they've got a job, they've got education, they've got... You know, the compulsory 2.2 children, one dog, two cars, one house, one holiday flat. They've got everything going for them. Now, what's the gospel? Is there no gospel for them? The majority do not see themselves as having problems. And they do see Christians as people who need a psychological crutch. Now, why do they think we need psychological crutch? Because when they hear us preaching the gospel, we preach... If you've got a problem, come to Jesus. They sat there and heard us and said, I don't have a problem, therefore I don't need Jesus. All those people walking out the front of the meeting, they've obviously got a problem. That's what Jesus is. He's a solver of their problems. And so Christianity is just a psychological, because we've preached a problem-centred gospel. Now, I've got to make this very clear, friends. There are real problems in this world and they do need help. And Christians are compassionate people, which is why we get sucked into being problem-centred. What we're talking about here is problem-centredness as opposed to gospel-centredness. Some people go away from meetings like this and say, that Philip Jensen's a hard, cruel, ruthless man. People have got problems and he sends them away because he's not interested in problems. Well, that is not the case. In fact, the only person I know that's ever been like that is Jesus. Nearly every one of the rest of us, we get sucked into trying to solve the problems. Right? At least I get sucked into it, and it's very easy to get myself... Let me give you another problem for you. Does anywhere equal everywhere? Or is anywhere something different to everywhere? Are they the same things or different things? Anywhere, everywhere. You want to talk about with the person beside you for a minute or two? Okay, hands up those who want to say there's a difference between anywhere and everywhere. All right, only you people can answer now. What's the difference? I mean, the other people have got nothing to say. They've got to say it's exactly the same, so only you can answer. Everywhere is planned and you aim to get to everywhere. Anywhere is haphazard. Mm-hmm. Up the back? That's true. Why? Because they're different. Yes, that's right. Yeah?
Everywhere is all embracing. Anywhere is particular.
I say so everywhere is all embracing, whereas anywhere means I only embrace certain bits of my wife. Mm-hmm. Unless he runs very quickly. That is, yes. Everywhere you can't work as a single person, whereas anywhere a single person can work. There's an interesting difference, isn't it? If you're only one person, you can't go everywhere, but you can go somewhere, so therefore you can go anywhere. Yeah? Yeah, very subtle difference there. Yeah, that's a good one. How? Christ's intention is the gospel goes everywhere, not anywhere. Yeah. Where doesn't he want it to go? Yes, that's everywhere. Yeah? Yeah, it's a trick, isn't it? What difference could it possibly make? What on earth has this got to do with anything? Right? Well, everything. It's got a lot to do with strategy, hasn't it? A lot to do with strategy. If you've got limited resources, if you've got limited resources, and Christ wants you to preach the gospel because he wants the gospel to go everywhere, what does that mean I do with my resources? Do I scatter or do I gather them? See, we're still on the same question, back to the first one, right? That is, if it goes everywhere, does it have to go everywhere now, or does everywhere mean it doesn't matter where it goes anywhere, because in the end it's got to go everywhere. If I am one person, I can't go everywhere. So what do I do? If we're one congregation, you can't go everywhere, so what do? We go anywhere, because if the aim is to go everywhere, it doesn't matter where you go. Anywhere will do. Ah, it's important, you see. What's the Anglican formula? The Anglican formula is called parishes. Everywhere. That's where we are. Everywhere. We scatter our resources everywhere because Christ wants us to go everywhere. But if he wants us to go everywhere and we scatter them so far that we don't go anywhere, we're actually not getting everywhere, are we? We're not even getting anywhere. Well, enough. Why don't we move to other things here for a minute as we work out what we're trying to do. Ephesians is the book of the Bible I was going to bring to your attention tonight. The whole of it, that is. And I thought it was fairly important to read Ephesians 6:10 to 20 as John did for us earlier. Because hands up those who have ever heard a sermon on Ephesians 6:10 to 20. on the spiritual armour? Or let me, hands up who has never heard a sermon or a talk on Ephesians 6, 10 to 20. Well, there you go. Two people who have been converted recently. That's wonderful. Now, it's a favourite passage for preachers, especially beach mission talks and Sunday school talks, where you get dressed people up in cardboard Roman outfit. But what I've noticed as people who give talks on Ephesians 6, 10 to 20 is they hardly ever relate it to the rest of the epistle to the Ephesians. Have you noticed that? It just is a sermon that occurs by itself. It kind of is tacked in. You see, from 5:21 through to 6:9, we've been talking about submitting to one another, husbands and wives, children and parents, slaves and masters. And then we start the spiritual armour. So it doesn't seem to have much to do with 5:21 to 6:9. And in fact, we don't think it has much to do with Ephesians. If he'd lifted out a scissors and paste job, cut this bit out and stick it on the end of Galatians, I'm not quite sure how many Christians would notice. And then there's the hole in the Bible. But it could come anywhere. It's just a kind of a leftover bit of Paul that's very good for beach mission talks. Now, that it means that we've misunderstood Ephesians because Paul wrote it here. And there's every chance that means we've misunderstood the spiritual warfare as well, because it happens in the context of Ephesians. So next time you hear a talk or give a talk on Ephesians 6, 10 to 20, do the work of trying to find out what the rest of the book's about and how it can tie in. With that being said, I thought I'd leave it behind. No, what is it about? It's all the rage at the moment, of course, in certain circles, because spiritual warfare is really what's so important to them, by which they mean exorcisms. I don't think it's got anything to do with exorcisms. And I think exorcisms amongst Christians are a nonsense. In fact, they're worse than that. They are often a downright spiritual danger. I know that's fairly dangerous ground to be on, make those kinds of claims, but I'm very worried about Christians exorcising Christians, because it seems to me that the Holy Spirit will not co-inhabit with an evil spirit. And so if people are actually inhabited by evil spirits, then they don't have the Holy Spirit. And if they don't have the Holy Spirit, they're not Christians to start with. It gives me creeps when people are wanting to say that we can have the Holy Spirit and demonic spirits living in the same household. That just is not on. And what's more, the chief weapon of the evil one is lies. That's his chief weapon. That's his real weapon. And one of his chief lies is that he will have power over you. That's one of his chief lies. Another one is, you're still guilty and in sin, and the death of Jesus was not enough to pay the penalty for you. That's another great lie. He's an accuser of the saints, but he is also a believer and a teacher of his own power, that he has control over you. And the practice of exorcism seems to confirm that view. For every time we have John Woodhouse out the front here being exorcised, we're saying that the evil one has power over John, one of God's own children. Now, it might take us half an hour to exorcise him, or 2 hours, or if it's a really tough, stubborn one, 4 or 5 hours. But the longer it takes and the more we've got to work at it, the more we're saying the evil one has power over one of God's own children. So even though we've succeeded after 4 hours of driving this evil one 50 miles off the coast, right out in the ocean there, with or without pigs to go down and die with, even though we've driven him off like that, we have spent 4 or 5 hours believing in the power of the devil over God's people. Who's had the real victory? He's had the victory at that point. That's a very worrying doctrine, friends. Very worrying practice. And what I notice is, the more the death of Jesus is preached, the less people are worried about evil possession. And the more exorcism is practiced, the more people worry about being possessed by the evil one. The more you exorcise, the more you have to exorcise. The more you proclaim the victory of Christ over the powers and principalities in his death at Calvary, the less you ever have to exorcise. It's a shift in focus away from the cross to spiritual warfare. You can't shift away from the cross for anything, ever. It's a real danger. And when you talk of spiritual warfare, you've only really got one passage, Ephesians 6. And when you look at Ephesians 6, there's only one weapon really mentioned. That weapon is the sword of the Spirit. See, spiritual warfare. But what is the sword of the Spirit? The Word of God. That's the sword of the Spirit. The real weapon of God is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why all the armoury that's there are armouries of the gospel, aren't they? The breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness comes from the gospel, doesn't it? And the gospel of peace, the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, and faith that you have through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and salvation which comes through the... But the one offensive weapon against evil is the word of God. That's the offensive weapon. That's what we attack him with. That's what we... Maybe prayer, if you like, but prayer in the Spirit refers back to Ephesians chapter 2. Don't take it out of its Ephesians context. You pray in the Spirit to the Father, calling God Father, because you have the Spirit within you, because you've got the Spirit of sonship. That is where you pray. It could be prayer, but it certainly is the word of God. So what is Ephesians about? What's the connection between here and the rest of Ephesians? Much. See, there's a funny little word there. Verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Heavenly realms. Isn't that a funny phrase? Heavenly places, some of the translations have it as. Isn't that a funny phrase? Who can remember where else in the Bible you get the phrase heavenly realms, heavenly places? Ephesians 1, yes. Any other? Ephesians 2, yes. Anywhere else? Ephesians 3, that's brilliant. What an audience. I tell you, we've never been in such rich intellectual... Stop there. It's not in 4. Please, let me save you the embarrassment. It's in Ephesians, about the only place you have it. And so there are connections here, you see. You've got to be looking back. What is he been talking about? This now, friends, it's very important we come to this spiritual warfare, you see, because in my little conundrums there, they're all about business practices. What I'm saying there, you could say about your business. Right? Do you scatter your resources? Do you gather your resources? Do you try and reach everywhere at the same time? Or does anywhere, it doesn't matter where, because you're trying to reach everywhere. All these kinds, they're just business practices things. But when we're with the church... It's not just business practices we're engaged in. We're engaged in the spiritual warfare. It's not just the things of this world. It is the things. We've got to deal with the things of this world. We'll come back to them. But it's also the spiritual warfare we're engaged in. Come back with me and let me show you about these heavenly places. Chapter 1, verse 3 is the first reference to them. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ, in him, in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. Verse 3 of Ephesians 1 is a very important verse for Christians, friends. Our assurance of all kinds of God's blessings are there. You see, every blessing that you can get in Christ Jesus, you have already received. But you do not receive them of this world, you receive them of the next world. You receive them in the heavenly realms. When we come to chapter 2, you'll find out we're already in the heavenly realms. You thought St. Ives was heavenly? You're wrong. But we're already sitting in the heavenly realms. So that's chapter 2. Every spiritual blessing is already ours in Christ Jesus. Now, this is important, friends, because you always get people sidling up to you saying, well, I'm glad to hear you're a Christian, but have you had the blessing of? And the answer is, if it's in Christ Jesus, yes. If it's not in Christ Jesus, I don't want it. That's the answer. When anybody starts saying, well, you haven't got the fullness yet, whatever they're offering you, if it's more than Christ Jesus, it's not worth having. If it is in Christ Jesus, you've got it already. Every spiritual blessing is already yours. What? For example, he rattles out a whole string of them here in verses 4 to 10. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in the sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will to the praise of his glorious grace, which he's freely given us in the one he loves. So we have election in verse 4. We have adoption in verse 5 and 6. And in him, verse 7, we have redemption. There's another blessing. Through his blood, the forgiveness of his sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And here comes another one. He made known to us the mystery of his will. We've been given knowledge. Made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. See, the things that really matter, your election, your adoption, your redemption, you've got them in Christ Jesus already. anything that's worth having, you've got in Christ Jesus already. In fact, you've got the knowledge of what God's plan is. God's plan is to unite everything in the universe under the one head, Jesus Christ. There is the goal and aim of all the universe. And you've got those in the heavenly realms. Why have you got them in the heavenly realms? Well, because of what God has already done in Christ. Come across to the end of the chapter. Verse 18. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope which he has called, the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand, here it goes again, in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. See, Christ is already in the heavenly realms. Christ has died and has risen again and has been raised in the heavenly realms to sit at the right hand of God the Father. And everything is being brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Everything is coming under his headship for the sake of the church. All right, Christ is in the heavenly realms, seated at the right hand of the Father, but how are we in the heavenly realms? Well, chapter 2 starts off telling us that we're dead. Verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. But he goes on to say in verse 4, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms, in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. We have already been raised with Christ. We were dead, but we are now alive. You can put it in other words, if you like, in John's Gospel. You have been born again. Resurrection, rebirth are just different metaphors of the same experience. I was dead in my sins and trespasses and under the wrath of God, but now in God's mercy, Christ Jesus has come forward and died in my place and risen to give me new life. So that I'm no longer dead, but I've been raised up, but I'm raised up with him. The power of God that was in work in him, raising him from the dead, is the power of God that is in work in us, raising us from the dead. So we are already now, if we're in Christ Jesus, in the heavenly realms. What Christ's return will do will come to show where we are. Then our bodies will catch up with where we are already spiritually. We are already in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Through his resurrection, we have been raised up to be with him. Notice the reason in verse 7 there. In order that in the coming ages he might show, that is, God might show the incomparable riches of his grace. We have been saved for God's glory, not for our own. We will have glory. We will share in the glory of God. It is glorious, but it is for his glory, not ours. Gospel-centered ministry will be God-centered ministry, not human-centered ministry. Because in the end, it's to the glory of God that God saves humans. It's part of the reason for which God does it, is that his mercy should be shown. But then come across to chapter 3 and you'll see that already in this world. Because in chapter 3 we're told, where is it? Pick it up, verse 8. Although I am the less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purposes, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, frankly, friends, Very few Christians I know have verse 10, chapter 3 of Ephesians as one of their memory verses. Very few Christians I know actually know that verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 3 exists. And a lot of the reason has to do, we don't have the foggiest clue what it means. So we skip straight on past in hope that someday we will come back to find out what it's about and forget to. You see, God is by the church already demonstrating to the heavenly realms his victory. We gather here together in the name of Jesus Christ. Christ is amongst us. We are here in his name. Here is the church of God. And who in this wide world can see that we're here? The cars that go past see the lights are on, but pay not the slightest attention. Anybody else in Sydney doesn't even know we've gathered here tonight. But the heavenly realms know that we've gathered here tonight. The angels, the principalities, the powers of evil know that we're gathered here tonight. And in our gathering here tonight, as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are demonstrating in the heavenly realms the victory of God in Christ Jesus. So that the purpose, it's not the only purpose, but the purpose of the church is to demonstrate Christ's victory in the heavenly realms. In that spiritual realm, if you like, in the other world. And as we gather together, we keep demonstrating it. But how? How is the victory announced? Well, it's all got to do with Jews and Gentiles in Ephesians. Because the world was divided as Jews and Gentiles at this time of the first century. And it's all through Ephesians. One of the problems of reading Ephesians is you're never sure who the you is and who the us is. Pick it up, for example, in chapter 1, verse 11. 1:11. In him we were also, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Well, who are the we of verse 11 and 12? Who are the you also of verse 13? And who is the our of verse 14? See, when you read we and you, the original author and reader, they'd know who we're talking about. But when we read it later, we get a little lost as to who they're talking about. Who is the we? It could be Paul and whoever else he's writing the letter with. And the you could be the Ephesians, if that's who he wrote to. Or it could be we apostles and you church that we've planted. Or it could be we Jews and you Gentiles. Or how can we work it out which one it is that we're talking about here? I think you can work it out from the sentence. In him we also were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity to the purpose of his will, in order that we who were first to hope in Christ, the we are those who were the first to hope in Christ. That's who the we are in that verse. Well, was Paul one of those who were the first to hope in Christ? No. He was the enemy of Christ in the beginning. He, you know, it wasn't until many years after the day of Pentecost that he put his hope in Christ. So it's not Paul as an early Christian. No, it's more likely to be the Jews, isn't it? They hoped in Christ in the Old Testament days. They were looking forward to the day of Christ. They were hoping that Christ would come. And so if it's the Jews, then in verse 13 following, it's the Gentiles. You also have now come into this kingdom by believing. Now, throughout the Epistle of the Ephesians, you've got to keep on asking, sentence after sentence, who's the we, who are the ours? And sometimes it changes. I think the our in verse 14 is all Christians. We Jews, you Gentiles, all of us as Christians. He can just shifting around. But let me show you how I know it's about Jews and Gentiles, because in chapter 2, that's what it's about, isn't it? Pick it up, verse 11 of chapter 2. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body of hands by men, remember that at that time, you, Gentiles, were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope, without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. You see, did Paul, a good Jew as he was raised, the world was all Jewish and Gentile. It was Jews and the rest. It's the only way. And the rest were no hopers. The rest were awful. Look at chapter 4, verse 17, and you'll see a real racist comment made in the Bible by the apostle under the inspiration of God. 4:17. This would just not get through the anti-discrimination board of New South Wales. So be quiet about it. Don't tell too many people. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of heart. That sounds vilification to me. Don't know how that would get through the Anti-Vilification Act. Gentiles, which is everyone except the Jews, are darkened, evil, ignorant, futile. Pretty vilifying, isn't it? Now that's a totally Jewish framework. And even though he's a converted Jew, he still thinks of the Gentiles like that. Because the word Gentile nation means pagan from the Jew point of view. And you Gentiles, chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, you are no hopers. Literally. No hope, no God. But the great miracle has taken place in verse 13, because you who are far away from God have been drawn near in the blood of Christ. For he himself, verse 14, is our peace, who made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, out of the Jew Gentile, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, peace to those who are near. For we, through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit, and consequently you Gentiles, that is, are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, that is the Jews, and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives. They were so divided, but now in Christ Jesus have been so united. Christ is more important than race, than culture, than background. And get this one, Christ is so much more important than religious practice. You see, the Jews had all the right religious practice. I mean, if ever there was a group who thought they had religion right, it had to be the Jews. God gave them the temple. God gave them the priesthood. God gave them the sacrificial system. I mean, this is better than 1662 or the AAPB. This is God-given. I know some Anglicans would have doubts on that matter, but frankly, the Old Testament is a more God-given religion than even Anglicanism. And yet, being in Christ Jesus unites you to the pagans more than staying with your Jewish religious practices with your fellow Israelites. An extraordinary thing that has happened now, isn't it? And so they must let go of their religious practices, let go of their culture, let go of a whole range of things that you never imagined you'd let go of, in order to be united in Christ Jesus. But when they are united in Christ Jesus in the church, verse 10 of chapter 3, God's victory is declared to the heavenly realms. Oh, someone walking in the back of the church looks around and says, well, a bunch of geeks, what a funny looking group of people, singing songs to Jesus and gathering around. I mean, what a just odd group of people. But the evil forces and powers and principalities who see all the time see that God has won. The victory of the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection is made manifest, is demonstrated, is exhibited when we who are so diverse sit down in common fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ. When the old wars are broken. Now, Jew, Gentile, can be all kinds of things. Lovely Cambodian girl, lovely Vietnamese girl. Came to church, they were converted much the same time, came to church with each other, or not with each other, but into the building. They saw each other. They recognised each other. Both of them filled, they told me about it later, independently, filled with anger, filled with hostility. Could feel the anger, 1,000 years of hatred and hostility that was bred into them. But now suddenly, they are Christ's. No longer Cambodian, no longer Vietnamese, but Christ's. And come into Bible study and prayer with each other and love each other as sisters and care for each other. God has had the last word over evil. Our church life, you say, it's a wonderful thing. God, we are the demonstration of the victory of Christ. That's why churchless Christianity is a nonsense in the end, isn't it? We haven't been converted so as to live isolated from everybody else, because how does that demonstrate this victory in this world? And so in chapter 4, you get the great thrust of our unity in diversity. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble, gentle, patient, bearing one another in love. You've got to do that if we're going to get on with each other. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as called one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of Lord. We are to be united. That's why it's such a shocking horror to see Christians at loggerheads with each other. We are to be united. But our unity is in the gospel, in the one Lord, in the one body, in the one Spirit, the one peace. It comes from the gospel. Anglicans love talking about unity and diversity, by which they mean that you can be diverse about everything you believe, provided you stay in the one constitutional structure. That is not unity and diversity, that's horror. That's just ridiculous. Our unity is in Christ Jesus. And when we have people who are not believing in Christ Jesus, and not believing he is the way, the truth and the life, and the only way to the Father, that no man can come to him but by Jesus, when we have people who are denying the uniqueness of Jesus, denying the divinity of Jesus, denying the substitutionary atonement that was won by Jesus, denying the resurrected body of Jesus, then we really have no unity with them. The fact that we own pieces of real estate in common has got nothing to do with Christian unity. It's got to do with real estate. And we mustn't imagine for a minute that the Anglican Church is a church at that point. It's the Anglican Real Estate Company at that point. Such unity and diversity is not what is being spoken about here. There is a unity in this gospel experience that we have. And that, of course, goes well beyond Anglicanism, beyond our denominational backgrounds and flavours, doesn't it? We are more united with people of other denominations who have the same common experience of regeneration through the gospel of Jesus than we do with people who own the same kind of real estate. We mustn't forget that evangelicalism is fundamental. Anglicanism is accidental at that point. But inside this unity is diversity. So Christ gives all kinds of gifts. Notice, not the Spirit, but Christ. Notice, not the Father, but Christ. But they're not spiritual gifts, they're Christ gifts. Apostles, verse 11, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, all of which are doing the work of building this body so that all the members of the body can work together. Verse 14, then no longer will be infants tossed to and fro, back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men's deceitful schemes. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. That is, Christ has given to all his church, in all its diversity, the arms, the hands, the feet, the eyes, the ears, in all our diversity, we are given this task of working with each other to build each other up in love. And it's as we all work that we do the task. I started to show you last week about this little one. Exactly from last week.
That is, as people come to us in the first place in church, as we go out seeking to save people, we seek to evangelise and edify. We evangelise if they're not Christians, we edify if they are Christians. But that's the activity of so much of church, teaching Sunday school, running youth fellowships, the main church meetings we have where the Bible is taught, the kind of evangelism explosion meetings we have with people afterwards, the kinds of Christianity explained. Evangelism and edification is the bread and butter life work of church, isn't it? But as people are edified and become like Christ, we seek to train them in ministry. We seek to equip them for ministry. And here is the growth dynamic for churches. If you're not equipping people to minister, then your church will cease to grow, because if the only person doing the evangelising and the edifying is the minister, there is a very severe limit as to how much one minister can do. Basically got to do with the quality of the minister, hasn't it? But there's only so many people he's ever likely to meet up with. Ever likely. That's not the way it's supposed to be done. We all work in edification. That's what Ephesians 4:16 is saying. It's as we all work together, so we see the gospel of Jesus Christ go forward. And that's why all of us need to be trained and equipped in ministry. And our aim in training people in ministry and equipping them is that they will do more of this evangelism, this edifying work. And as we do more of this, some, we hope, will be trained so much that they become what I'd call self-starters. People who don't need anyone holding their hand, people who don't need someone to say, will you do? They just get on and do. That's the kind of people you need, isn't it? The more people we have who by almost second instinct seek to minister, the better we're going to get. I mean, friends, a newcomer comes to church, they sit down next to somebody. Who should talk to them? That's not the minister out the front. There's nothing wrong with the minister out the front, but you can't expect the minister to be able to see every new person who's come into the building. That's a craziness, isn't it? And anyway, when the minister comes and talks to them, they go home saying, well, he's a nice minister. He did what he was supposed to do. And so when the person in the pew beside them talks to them, they say, gee, that's a friendly church. These are the ministers of the church, the people who don't have to be asked to talk to newcomers, who just do it by second nature, because they're concerned to evangelise and edify. And we have trained them so that they are the kinds of people who don't need to be invited, and the particularly gifted ones, well, we talked last week about them going to full-time ministry and on into Club 5 and things like that, didn't we? Now, we've got to train people to minister the gospel, because it's only when everybody is doing it that we're actually going to get the job done. It is the right way to be doing it. It is God's way that we should be doing it. Now let me ask you, go. Why do you go to church? No. Now why do you go to a church? Why do you go to your church? Or rather, why should someone else go to your church? Persuade me that your church is the church to go to. I'll just write down the reasons you give me. Why should I go to your church? Sorry? Okay, the word of God is preached. Yep. Why? Because John Woodhouse is here. Okay. Yep. Why? Who else? Sorry? Fellowship? Mm-hmm. Friendly? Never know how to spell it. Have I got it right? Good. It's Christ-centered. It's close. A place of prayer support. Got that right? Oh, he's important. Mm-hmm. Thank you. It's growing. Now look, friends, these are really good answers. Marvellous. Now tell me the real answers. Why do people go to your church as opposed to the one down the road? What's your church got that the one down the road hasn't got, that new person coming into the suburb is going to go to your church? Yes? More girls. Now we're talking. Okay, number one, yeah. Up the back of the white with a... 2 kilometres. Yep. Creche. Now, these two, of course, are connected. Music. Yep. Sorry? Lots of? Youth. Well, that's, of course, if you are, but yep. Yeah, okay. Well, so I'll just say the building, eh? Yep. Yeah, there's little groups.
Relevant sermons.
Mm-hmm. On the aisle, I saw one.
My mother was married.
Yep. I'll just put my mother married, eh? It's nice to know, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah.
Everyone else goes there.
Right. Anything in there, right? Yeah, got a good Sunday school program? Yeah. That's not self-starters, that's Sunday school. Yeah.
Interesting.
It's interesting. Yeah, these are the kinds of factors upon which people make the choice, isn't it? Now, of course, a lot of the factors upon which people will make a choice, especially unconverted people or newly converted people, will be very human reasons, won't it? Very self-centred reasons. I find it interesting. I find it fun. There's lots of people my age there. It's got bright music or, you know, there's those kinds of things that this is something I like doing. Those of us who are mature Christians, whether it's something we enjoy doing or not, we do it. Because we want to be there to hear God's word. We want to be there to pray to his name. We want to be there to support the preaching of the gospel. It could be dreadfully difficult to be there. There might be no parking, might be 10 miles away, might be off the public transport route and all the rest of it, but we'd still go. But if you're just a new Christian or just trying to find out about Christianity, well, the number of girls that are there and, you know, how good the creche is and a whole range of other things are the factors. Now, the trouble is a lot of our decisions about how to run church are made by the mature Christians who don't mind putting up with. Well, they do mind, but they will put up with. But the people we need to attract in are the non-Christians or the new Christians. And for them, whether they can park there, how far they have to travel, what the facilities are like for the children, how clean the toilets are, all kinds of other things are of paramount importance to them. And really, some of the things that really matter are peripheral importance to them. So you see, your first list was a good list of mature Christians. And that's not the reason, basis upon which people make the decision. That's not how they make the choice. Although, I'd like to draw your attention to the important thing that has been said. And of course, this one's not the too mature Christian, is it? We'll come to that one. But at least we have got relevant sermons and Word of God. Can I get relevant? Yes, they're both on it, aren't they? In both of them. And I think that's important, because let me show you the next of my little conundrums. Wouldn't want you to think I've run out just because we're coming to the end of the evening. That couldn't possibly be the case. There are still many more that we can deal with. You see, is it true that what you're converted by is what you're converted to? And if it is true, what are the implications of that? Is it true that what you're converted by is what you're converted to? And if it is true, what are the implications? Would you like to talk about that with the person beside you for a minute? I've been doing all the talking. You need to open your windpipes again. So just talk to the person beside you. Is the principle true? If it is true, what are the consequences? All right, who would like to say, hands up those who think the principle is true. Hands up those who think the principle is true. Hands up those who think it's not true. Hands up those who don't know. Hands up those who have lost their hands. Yeah. Well, those who think it is true, why do you think it's true? And what would be the consequences? Yeah, okay. And therefore, what would the consequence be?
Well, hopefully it would be a church that preaches the word of God, and that would change your view so that you realise that it wasn't actually the environment that
it was. Uh-huh. Yeah, who else would like to tell why they think it's true? Good, who'd like to tell us why they think it's not true? A half-truth. Most of what I say is like that in these things. Where's the truth and where's the falsehood in it? So as you're converted to Christ, then you start in that place, but as you grow in Christ, you might actually grow in away from where you started from. So the things that led you to be in Christ in the first place might become less important to you. Right? But there is a great truth in it, just in the sheer practicalities of life that we keep finding. The things that bring people to Christ and the context in which they were in Christ, they do think as normal Christianity. And generally speaking, that's not absolute by any means, generally speaking, everything else in Christ is always measured against that. It's just the way it is. I mean, we had a classic illustration used the other day. It was here. I think it was Stephen who was talking to us about it from down Narrabeen, where people through Christianity Explained had been converted. Each week they'd come and read their five chapters of Mark's Gospel and talked about the material, and when the course was over, they then decided to continue on meeting, seeing they were converted. And so the next week they decided to start up an Acts, and of course they read five chapters of Acts, because doesn't everybody when you go to Christian meetings? That's what you do, isn't it? You always read five chapters every week and study five chapters. You see, they take that as being the normal Christian experience. Oh, that it was. Five chapters a week would be good practice for church, whereas those of us who have been hanging around church long enough, we know it's only 10 verses and you don't have to read it till you get there. Right? And so it doesn't really matter. In fact, you don't really have to listen, because on the way through the sermon, he'll read it all again anyway, won't he? So we've got ourselves in a very lazy way of... Now, the way church is run when you first meet it, the thing that attracted you and the thing that really changed you tends to be what you believe is... Now, of course, if you're not converted by Christ, in the end you won't be converted to Christ either. But it means that in our evangelism, you see, people come to church for a whole range of reasons. And we could attract more people to church using some of these reasons. Why? The children of God actually put girls out on the street so as to get more people in. Literally. Hey, it worked too. But that can't be right, can it? No, the thing we've got to attract people to is the thing that we want them to be converted by, so that they'll go on living with. Now, we've got some very powerful things. The Word of God, that's why relevant sermons are very important. And I think fellowship, friendliness, right? The Word of God, Christ-centered. I think our answers actually up here are right. But in these crucial, critical things in our church life, we're also surrounded by all kinds of other things, like buildings and age groups and providing children's things and having the service short enough for people to endure. And there's a whole range of other things as well, aren't they? But they are all secondary. We can't ignore them for the new Christian and the young Christian. But we mustn't make them the essence of how we're going to grow our churches. And it can't be the essence of it. But we do have to make sure that our communication of the Word of God is absolutely straightforward and clear, and that our relationships with people reflect the gospel. Those are fundamentals to the church in Ephesus. And they're fundamentals to every church that we're involved in. Now, our aims in Reaper are simple. We want to grow more growing, church-planting churches that will cooperate with each other in bringing the gospel to Jesus Christ to this city. That's what we're trying to do. It's very simple. But we can't do it by the ministers only. That cannot be right. That's not biblical. That's not practical. That is not what church is about. That's not what evangelism is about. It's only chapter 4, verse 16, as the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself in love as each part does his work. That's why in these programs we run these 4 weeks, we spend all afternoon with the clergy, going through the nuts and bolts of what we need to do and how we need to do it. But we, from the beginning, said we can't do it having meetings for clergy only. We've got to do it with the key lay people of churches so they can share at the same time with the same visions, the same ideas. They can talk about it and work with each other, because it's only as we all do it that we're actually going to achieve it. And I think, frankly, that the key lay people in our parishes are the most important people in this process. Because clergy come and go. And to a certain extent, we lay people have learnt after a while, clergy come and go. This one's got a real fetish about this, and the last one had a fetish about that. And the one before had a fetish about something else, and the next one will have a fetish about something. Just hang around, weather the storm, everything will go back to normal soon. Now, we're not actually going to reach Sydney with that kind of mentality. The clergy must not impose programs on the lay people. And the lay people must take hold of the gospel opportunities and work with their clergy, each playing their parts in bringing about the gospel. And it does mean changing our shirts. It does mean changing our churches. I've got the sheets here in church, our churches. It does mean doing it. Changing the way we live, changing the way we minister, changing the way we act together. And none of us like change too much. None of us like taking risk too much.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.